We've been going through 1 Peter, but I'm taking a break from it today and ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. There's a song that our daughter Shannon likes called "Christmas is My Favorite Time of Year." I like the song too. It's got a catchy little tune, and it's the female singer who sings it has this sort of captivating way about her, a cheery kind of voice that makes you want to sing this song right along with her. And the lyrics speak of all the sentimental things that we're so familiar with around the Christmas season: stockings and sleigh bells and Christmas trees and presents under the tree and snowmen and mittens and relatives coming to visit and the smells of the kitchen and a warm home, all the things that we think of about Christmas and more. It goes on for some length, this song does, believe me. But what the song leaves out, like Jingle Bells and some of the other Christmas songs that are favorites this time of year, is what Christmas really celebrates: the historical event when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and was born of a virgin in the little town of Bethlehem. We call that event the Incarnation. It's when Jesus Christ came into our world as a man, as a human being. And so in the Christmas season, most of us like to go to those places in the Bible where the accounts about the birth of Christ have prominence and are highlighted. We like to read them, and teachers like me on these occasions, I like to choose as our text passages that have to do with that specifically. Even preachers like Dan do the same thing. I was sitting behind Matt Heidelbaugh in the service this morning, and Dan had done a Christmas message, and then he asked me how 1 Peter was going to be today. And I said, "Well, I'm doing a Christmas message." And he goes, he wasn't doing a Christmas message. But we like to do that. And so I have chosen a text, though, that may look like it's not really a Christmas message. It is, and I think we'll see that it has as much to do with the coming of Christ into our world as the gospel accounts in Luke and Matthew, for example, as I hope we'll see that. So let's read it, Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second." Now that's quite a significant verse that I'm going to say really nothing about today because of my purpose. I'm not going to try to do a detailed explanation of the passage, but he takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will," verse 10, "we have been sanctified," and I want to say something about that. When we think, those of us who've studied the Bible quite a bit, when we think of sanctification, we think of that subsequent work of the Holy Spirit after justification, in which God increasingly makes us holy, sets us apart for his service, sets us apart in holiness, until that ultimate day when we will be totally sanctified when we see him face to face. That's how Paul uses that word. But the author of Hebrews uses it a little differently. He has in mind here that ultimate sanctification, what we might call salvation. So when we read in verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified," let's think, by this will we have been saved through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I receive in the mail every November a little booklet of Christmas devotions. It comes from Dallas Seminary. And this year, the devotional for December 9th came from Dr. Stanley Toussaint. He's a man I admire very much. And his scripture passage was this passage, the one that we just read. His thoughts about it took up only three little short paragraphs in the book. But he made the observation that the words here, spoken by the man who comes into the world, as verse 5 has it, may have been the last words of Christ in heaven. The last words of Christ in heaven. And that was the title Dr. Toussaint gave to his devotion. James Montgomery Boyce once preached a sermon on this passage, and he entitled his sermon, The Christmas Story According to Jesus. Well, both men got their idea from the opening words of the passage, when he comes into the world, he says. And the author of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus came into the world, he said these words that follow, the words that we just read out of our passage. They're taken actually from Psalm 40, if some of you have Bibles that show when Old Testament passages are being quoted. And that is a Psalm of David, Psalm 40 is. Well, Jesus is the greater David, according to the Scripture, so it's not at all surprising that the pre-incarnate Christ, David's Lord, would utter words that originally came from the inspired Psalms that David penned. Psalm 40 is a psalm, if we had time to go back and look at it, which we don't this morning, but it's a psalm in which David has been recently delivered from a terrible predicament that he's been in, a very difficult crisis. God has rescued him from the jaws of death, it seems, as you read the psalm. And this psalm is an expression of his gratitude. Now, in Old Testament times, it was very common for people, when they wanted to give thanks to God, to make offerings of sacrifices to him. We see that from the very earliest chapters of the Bible. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, and there sacrifices are being made to God, offerings of thanksgiving to him. But it's also characteristic of the Old Testament to recognize the inadequacy of sacrifice, to truly give thanks to God and satisfy him. And that's reflected in the psalm and in our passage. Look at it in verse 5. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. But the author of Hebrews attributes the sentiments of David in Psalm 40 to Jesus when he came into the world, here in Hebrews chapter 10. And, you know, they fit the context of the letter to the Hebrews as well as they do Psalm 40. That's because, if you remember about Hebrews, Hebrews is all about the insufficiency of the sacrificial system and how Jesus fulfilled in his own person and in his own sacrificial death all that the Old Testament sacrifices had only presented to us in a kind of shadow form. The purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices, if you go back and study them in the light of the New Testament, was to point forward to the one who would come and who would die in the place of his people. And when Jesus came, that's why he came. He came with that purpose. Verse 7 in our passage gives us his words, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." But how can he do that? How can he take David's words and make them his own? Well, he can do it because they fit him better than David. They belong to him better than the one who originally wrote these words. And the fact is, if you think about it, David did actually offer sacrifices. He may have said in Psalm 40, "Lord, I know that this is not something that you desire, that you delight in, therefore I'm going to come and do your will." But the reality is, David did offer sacrifices, because the equal reality is, he often did not do God's will. So Psalm 40 is what we often call a typical psalm. It gives us in type what was true of the writer, but is more true of the type. It's more true of the type, in this case, Christ. Now, on the lips of Jesus, the words ring true, don't they? Because first, Christ is, in terms of promise and prophecy, the supreme coming one. We read here I have come, behold, I have come. Well, in the New Testament, we see Jesus is preeminently the coming one. His coming was what Israel had awaited for so long. John the Baptist, remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist saw him. John said, "Are you the one?" The woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to her, and she, remember, she said, "We know that Messiah is coming." It was the word that Jesus used to explain his presence in the world. He would say, "For this reason, I have come into the world." That was his characteristic way of explaining why he was here, because I have come into the world. He also said, "The Father has sent me into the world." The one exception that you see in the Gospels is with Pilate. Pilate wouldn't have understood if he said, "I have come into the world." So Jesus, when he spoke to Pilate, he said, "You say correctly that I am a king." And he said, "For this I have been born." But then he added, "And for this I have come into the world." So even then, before Pilate, he couldn't express his own incarnation apart from speaking of his coming. Secondly, this psalm fits him because the predominant purpose of his coming was to do the will of the Father. John 6:38. I'm going to ask you to turn there real quick. If you can turn there quick, I want to read a few verses out of that. John 6, beginning in verse 37. This psalm fits Jesus because the predominant purpose of his coming was to do the will of the Father. He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And here it is, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So, this Psalm, Psalm 40, speaking of this man who will come to do the will of the Father, fits Jesus better even than David. Why did Jesus come into the world? That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Why did God become man? Why the incarnation? Why did he arrive as a little baby in the womb of this virgin, this young virgin Mary, in that little town of Bethlehem? Why did God become man? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us. He tells us by pointing to Psalm 40. "When he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared to me. I have come to do your will, O God.'" One of the joys of life is the birth of babies. Just the most wonderful time of life, when what was once no speck of physical evidence of a human being, and all of a sudden, there he is. You'll see. There he is. We like to say he was just a gleam in his father's eye. But the Bible teaches that that wonderful experience, that little child that's born, and we all gather around him or her and look at that child. The Bible teaches that that child was fearfully and wonderfully made as a result of God's preordained plan and intention, as Paul put it in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. So that boggles the mind, boggles my mind at least. But what God has planned for eternity, we have the privilege of seeing come about, the unique and complex body that God has prepared for each living soul. We are truly God's creatures. He has prepared a body for each one of us, and we're inhabiting them. So how marvelous is the thought, think about this, that the Creator has stooped to the level of the created. "A body you have prepared for me," says the Lord. So, were these the last words of Christ in heaven? Were they the last words before he emptied himself? And as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, he took upon himself, he became a bondservant, the form of a bondservant. He was made in appearance like a man. And was this the last thing he said before the angel Gabriel appeared to the young virgin Mary and said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you'll name him Jesus." David's words in Psalm 40, adopted by the Lord, give the reason why the Son of God took a body to himself and became man. It was so that he could, as a man, offer perfect obedience to God and do his will completely. It was because God is not pleased, not with external expressions of religious piety like sacrifices, but God is pleased with the sacrifice of a man of infinite value and worth, his own son. Well, that's the broad message of these verses. I said I'm not intending to explain them in any great detail. That God grants superior status to the offering of a human body, and Jesus was the human par excellence. He was, as the scriptures present him, the spotless Lamb of God, whose infinite holiness and infinite value made his sacrificial death sufficient to satisfy a righteous and just God and bring us salvation from our sins. When Jesus came into the world, he said, in effect, he said, "This is it, Father. I know you're not satisfied. You're not pleased with all these sacrifices. You've prepared a body for me. Here I am. I've come to do your will." In other words, doing the will of God is ultimately fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ and his life of obedience, culminating in his voluntary death on the cross. Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Why Christmas? Why did Jesus come? He came to die. He was the obedient Savior. He is the one who did not just say, "I will come into the world," but he said, "I will come into the world to do your will, O God." What was God's will for the Son? It was that he be our Savior. Well, every Christmas, this is true, we run the risk of forgetting that most important part of the story of Christmas. There is all the materialism, of course. If you were out yesterday at all, you saw it in its full blossom. I even partook of it in a very frustrated way. There is what we might call the accoutrements of Christmas, like the decorations and the holiday music and the food and the parties and just the whole festive climate that has come to define much of the Christmas spirit. And I enjoy those myself a little bit, too. But the danger is always that we miss the most important parts of the Christmas story. And that is that God's Son came into the world to die. That was what was on his mind as he pondered the mission he was about to undertake. What an amazing thing to consider. We know that at the end of his life, as he hung on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." But at the beginning of his life, in anticipation of that, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And it is that will that has made all the difference in the world for us. That's the meaning of verse 10. Will you look at it with me and read it? "By this will we have been sanctified. We have been saved through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." How did Jesus do God's will? Well, we might answer that in a very concise and a simple way, kind of repeating what I've said already. We might respond to that question, how did Jesus do God's will, by answering Jesus did God's will by offering himself an atoning sacrifice for sinners, dying as their substitute on the cross, satisfying God's justice and defeating death. At the end, Jesus said, "It is finished." And in doing that, he did God's will perfectly. But might we not also work backwards from there and answer the question more fully even? Let's try that. Let's try to work backwards from there and answer, how did Jesus do God's will? Well, it was the Roman government that performed the actual execution. He would not have been crucified. He could not have been crucified without the apparatus of the Roman judicial system. But Jesus could have avoided all that by staying away from Jerusalem, by not submitting himself to going into that city. Instead, he did God's will by allowing himself to be delivered to the Romans. He did God's will by submitting himself to the sham trial that Caiaphas and the other members of the Sanhedrin conducted. They were in a rush to kill him. They were in a rush to get that done before the high Sabbath of the annual feast of Passover. Jesus did God's will by submitting to that trial. But that he was arrested and in the hands of the Jewish leaders at all was only because he had awaited them in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that scene? He's there. He had told the disciples three times at least. He had told them straightforwardly, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of these enemies. And they're going to kill me. And I'm going to be raised again on the third day. This is what's going to happen. They knew that. And yet, in the garden, he told them, in effect, here they come. Here comes the arresting party. Remember? And then he went out to greet them. He went out to greet the arresting party when they arrived. That was because he came to do the Father's will. When they did arrive, remember this, with all their swords and their torches and all the armed guards, Peter, of course, jumps out to defend him. He draws his sword. He's thinking something must be done to prevent what's about to happen. You've got to do something to stop this from happening. So he takes his sword, he lunges at the high priest, lops off the ear of his slave, Malchus. This can't happen, he must have thought. But the Lord rebuked him. Put your sword back into its place, he said. Or do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says that it must happen this way? See, Jesus was more concerned that the scriptures be fulfilled than about his safety. And that was because he had come to do God's will, and God's will was found and proclaimed in his word. One angel would have been sufficient. But Jesus stood before his enemies alone. Before the arrest, he'd been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you remember the account there, what he said through sweat drops of blood. He said, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. That was the will there to which Jesus submitted. We saw last week, if you were here for Dan's sermon out of Matthew last week, we saw how the Lord was completely in control of the time of his arrest. He knew he must be arrested, but he also knew when it needed to happen. And so he kept the location of the upper room. He kept it from the other disciples, especially Judas, because he knew he had certain things he wanted to accomplish. He wanted to observe the last Passover. He wanted to establish the Lord's Supper. He wanted to say those wonderful words of encouragement that we find in the upper room discourse. He wanted to pray his high priestly prayer. And so he made sure that the time of his arrest would be when it was. All that took place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was what we might call today a hot zone for Jesus. Very dangerous place for him to go to. You know, our soldiers in harm's way, there are certain areas they don't want to go to. They want to avoid those places. Jerusalem was that kind of a place for Jesus, and yet in the Gospels, he is portrayed as unflinchingly making his way toward that city, despite the danger that awaited him there. He set his face to go to Jerusalem and would not be deterred from that. The only reason The only reason he would have done that was because he came to do the Father's will. And two, not that long before that final week of his life, the Lord was transfigured. Remember the transfiguration? It was Peter, John, James were there, and they got a peek at the glory that was the Son's from eternity past and that would be in the future as he was transfigured before them, and they could not stand before him. And there Elijah and Moses were conversing with him. And what were they talking about? They heard what was said. They heard the conversation. They were talking about his departure. He knew what was happening. The saints in paradise, Elijah and Moses, knew what was happening. It was no surprise to him. He knew what his destiny was, and he didn't flinch from it. For 3 years in his public ministry, the Lord had gone about doing good, doing the will of God, teaching and preaching, calling God's people to repentance and faith in him, healing the sick, performing the kinds of miracles that marked off that were to be the mark and sign of Messiah when he came. He made himself known to Israel, and Israel rejected him, and he knew that they would. At the beginning of his ministry, we're working back, he made his way to the wilderness of Judea where John the Baptist was preaching. As he approached, John looked at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus submitted to be baptized by John. John protested, remember. He said, no, I should be baptized by you. But Jesus met those protests by insisting, "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He considered it the will of God that he identify himself with the people of God by being baptized by John the Baptist. Immediately following that, he was tempted by Satan. After 40 years of fasting, the devil tested him in the wilderness. He offered him the shortcut to glory that would have spared him the agony of the suffering he was to undergo. But Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" His mission was to serve God and do his will. How was Jesus able, from an early age, to know God's will, to know what God's will was for him, and to obey God's will? It was through the study of his word. The Gospels present Jesus as a voracious student of the Scriptures. You remember that scene in Luke chapter 2 when the family made the trip there to Jerusalem at the time of the feast. And who can forget that scene when, Jesus was only 12 years old, and yet he astonished the teachers in the temple with his understanding of the Word of God. And he was so engrossed in learning that when the family left, he was completely enraptured by it all and stayed behind. And when they finally discovered he wasn't there, they came back, and there he was in the midst of the teachers of Israel. The author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 8 says that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Well, every step of his life was in a sense a suffering, and every step of his life was in the direction of doing the will of his Father. And then lastly, completing our backwards review, there was the birth of Jesus itself. He did the will of God by coming into the world, leaving the glorious experience that was his and had been from all eternity, the perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. In the words of the Christmas carol, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me." In the words of our passage, we might say it that way. When he comes into the world, he says, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." When he emptied himself of the divine prerogatives that were his by right and took on human flesh, condescending to become a little baby, just like all sinful humanity, he embarked on the grand step of obedience to God, which they had agreed upon together that he must take. In eternity past, Father and Son had made a covenant together. This is what we're going to do, and you're going to do it. This is my will for you. We looked at that last week in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Very interesting verse. Talking about Jesus, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. He has come for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. And so the birth of Christ was the initial fulfillment of that covenant they had made with each other, the covenant of redemption, in which the Son would come. He would take the body that had been prepared for him, and he would do God's will. Well, that's it then. Jesus came into our world, and he came into our world in order to die. But that's not all. When he says, "Behold, I have come," we must not think, as some do, of the coming of Jesus as simply a page out of history. After all, a lot of people aren't interested in something that happened 2,000 years ago. A lot of people aren't interested in something that happened 50 years ago. But he speaks here in the present tense when he says, "I have come," which must be intended to convey to us that not only has he come to us, but he has come to us never to depart from us. And that's the truth of the Bible also. Jesus has come and he has not left us. He said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." That's the reason the Christmas story is still alive 2,000 years after he came. Edmund Clowney, former president of Westminster Theological Seminary, once said, "Those events that happened so long ago have not ceased to be current. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came then, comes again and again through the person of his Holy Spirit to bring the accomplishment of his salvation to the individual." Once for all, that's how our text puts it in verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The body that God had prepared for the Son was offered, and it was accepted once for all. And the news is as fresh today as it has ever been. It is as fresh today as it was then. He has come. He is still present. His mission of obedience has been fulfilled, and we are the grateful and rejoicing beneficiaries of it. We often say, and it's true, that's why we say it, we often say that before Jesus came, God's people looked forward to his coming. Since he came, we look back to it. We say that all the time, don't we? But it's also true that we don't look back to him so much as we look to him. That verse out of "O Little Town of Bethlehem," I think, speaks to that ongoing relevance of the incarnation of Christ. How silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. That's what God in Christ is doing today, because he prepared a body for him, and the Lord Jesus said, "I have come to do your will." How foolish, then, to seek a relationship with God through any other means than Christ's offering of himself in obedience to God. When the Bible says Christ came into the world in order to die, what's meant is that the forgiveness that you need, he provided. Do you need forgiveness? Do you struggle? Maybe there's some here who have struggled, or you are struggling with your sin and you don't see how God can forgive you. Well, he offers forgiveness in Christ. The peace of God. Maybe there's some here who don't have peace. You're at war with the world. You're at war with your circumstances. You're with war and you have no peace. Well, the peace of God, without which no one can come into his presence, the Prince of Peace has provided. because he was obedient. No other religion in the world in which salvation has been provided for people in such an epical, gracious, loving way, where the Creator and ruler of the universe brings justice and love and rescue together to save an untold number of humanity scattered throughout time, scattered throughout the world, and bring salvation to them. Our good works can't save us. Our religious activities can't save us. This city that we live in, Dallas, Texas, and all the surrounding cities that are tied into it, our cities are filled with churchgoers who think that their membership in a church, their service on a committee, the amount of money that they give, that can satisfy what God desires for them. But God is not pleased with those things. He's not pleased with our religion. If it comes from the heart, yes. But God is not pleased with our religion. He looks for perfect obedience, and no one can offer him that. Only Christ has done God's will perfectly. And in that will, God is pleased, and there's salvation. That's because what he accomplished in doing God's will can never be taken away from us. That's Dan's message. And if you didn't come to the early service, don't miss that message from John chapter 10. What God has done for us in Christ, he can never take away from us. The security gene of that car that kept them safe, that's God's powerful hand. And no one can snatch us out of his hand. We're eternally secure. Well, were these the last words of Christ in heaven? Perhaps. I don't know for sure. What we do know is that they were given flesh at Christmas. He came into our world to live among us. He came among us in order that he might die, and he lives today. So may the Lord give us this season his grace to remember the purpose of his birth, and to give us hearts in gratitude to serve him alone in the days before us. Father, we do pray for that. We bow our heads before you and bow our entire selves figuratively before you to praise you and to thank you for the generous, incomparable gift, which was your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were obedient, that you came and you did the will of God. You were obedient, as Philippians 2 has it, even to the point of death, death on the cross. May we, in thanksgiving and gratitude, live lives that reflect that are lived as unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.